Before we left for Israel, I covered as far as verse 15 with you. We'll just continue with the next verse, next verses. Proverbs 16, verse 16. Actually, verses 16 and 17 are connected, so we'll read both of them. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. Verse 16, how much better to get wisdom than gold? That is, when you have the choice, when you have to choose between the one or the other, how much better is the choice of wisdom than all the gold that may be offered us by man? In Job chapter 28, verse 12 to 19, the value of wisdom is described. Job chapter 28, verse 12 through 19. It is Job who is speaking here, and he's describing the value of wisdom. But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. Now, before we go any further, do you notice that last statement of Job? Wisdom is not found in the land of the living. That means this whole world, in its natural state, is bereft of true wisdom. In other words, true wisdom only comes from God. That's what Job is saying here. Man does not know its value, nor is it to be found in the land of the living. There is such a thing as worldly wisdom, but that's not true wisdom. The wisdom spoken of here is spiritual. This is how he describes the absence of wisdom from the land of the living. He says in verse 14, the deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Over and again, Job is saying here, it's gold doesn't touch it. Gold will never, all the gold in the world cannot reach, cannot supply the lack of wisdom. And David says the same thing in Psalm 39 and verse 6. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. That's why the proverb tells us it's much better. And in fact, Messiah himself said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The wisdom spoken of here is spiritual wisdom leading to salvation, leading to acceptance with God. As the book of Job says, right at the end of that 20th chapter, God undertakes a search. Man has undertaken a search, described for us in detail in the first half of Job 28. Then God takes it upon himself to search. And after searching it, he says to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. It's as simple as that. And when the only wise God tells us that, then we ought to take earnest heed to his words. How much better. There is a Greek fable about a Greek slave owner who told his slaves that they could choose from a number of packages. It's a fable where the Greek slave owner showed his slaves a room full of packages, great and small, and he said, every one of you can choose one package. Most of them chose the big and the heavy ones, but one of them chose a little one that wasn't so spectacular in appearance, and it turned out to be the best of the lot. That Greek fable shows us that it is not always abundance that is a benefit to us. How much better, says the proverb here, to get wisdom than gold. And by getting wisdom, we mean acquiring it or purchasing it. Later on in this book of Proverbs, in chapter 23, we read, buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23, verse 23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buying the truth. From whom do we buy it? It's not to be found in the land of the living. Who then has it? And the answer is obvious. It is God who has wisdom. God is the source of all true wisdom. And therefore we must go to him. How do we buy it from him? Listen to how he puts it in Isaiah chapter 55. He says, yes, you may come, you may buy from me, but the fact is, it's been paid for, and all you need to do is to ask for it. It's been paid for. Isaiah 55 and verse 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. That is the divine paradox. Yes, come buy wine, milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness, in abundance. So we come to God and we say, I have come to buy wisdom. God says it has already been bought for you. And as James puts it in his letter, if any man of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely and does not reproach, and it shall be given to him. So the book of Proverbs here, when it tells us to buy wisdom, means that we come to God with sincere prayer. Lord, grant me the wisdom that I need. Let him ask of God, who gives all to all men liberally and upbraids not. What is the source of wisdom that God gives to us? We come to God. We say, Lord, give me wisdom. God says, very well, if you want wisdom, you have to apply yourself to the source. Where is the source to be found? It is to be found here, in this book, in the book of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the second letter to Timothy chapter 3, Shaul is writing to his friend Timothy, and he says this, verse 14, 2 Timothy 3 from verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Messiah Yeshua. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When we come to God, God says, I have already given you a book. It is a little book, but there's no second. And in this book, you will find all the wisdom that you need in order to make it, in order to make it in this life, to make it in the next. So we come back to our book of Proverbs, of our 16th chapter. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. True heavenly wisdom. Remember the Lord Yeshua in the book of Revelation chapter 3 addressed the church at Laodicea, and he says to them basically the same thing. He says, verse 17, Revelation 3, verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. The believers in Laodicea had all that this world could provide, and they felt they had arrived. The Lord says, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You have what this world accounts riches, but in heaven, what the world accounts riches is used for paving stones. The streets of the New Jerusalem are made of gold. Better to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. There is a choice here. There's a choice before every believer. Is it to be materialism? Is it to be mammon? Or is it to be Messiah? We are always being confronted with this challenge. The Lord Yeshua said in the Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hold to the one and despise the other, or he will cleave to the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Understanding is to be found in the Word of God. The Lord Yeshua said that in a sense it means us giving up everything for it. In the parable he told about a man who found a treasure in a field, he said when the man found the treasure in the field, there's only one way by which he could get that treasure. He had to sell all he had in order to buy that field in which was the treasure. And that's what God asks of us, nothing less than all. The Lord says, I gave all I was, all I am and have for you. I gave my all for thee. What hast thou given for me? It's better. It's wisdom to, it is rather to be chosen. Because on the negative side, a wrong choice brings evil. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 describes this, the consequences of the wrong choice. Verse 10. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Wisdom, says God's word, strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men who are in the city. Wisdom, says the word of God, is better than weapons of war. He describes Solomon in his book of Ecclesiastes about a little city that was besieged by a great king with his mighty army. And to all appearances, it looked as though the city was doomed. But, says Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, in that little city there was found a poor, wise man. And that poor, wise man, by his wisdom, rescued the city from that mighty king. That's what wisdom will do for us. It will be our protection. It will be our guide. It will bring us to heaven. Heavenly wisdom, saving wisdom. And then, verse 17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. There is departing from evil here. There is keeping of our way being described here. The word for highway means an elevated causeway. And it describes the manner of life of the upright. By the upright is meant the one who is holy in his life, in his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds, who aspires to be more holy. More holiness give me, says the hymn, more wisdom within. And this highway is described for us in Isaiah chapter 35 as the highway of holiness. Isaiah 35, verse 8. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. The highway of the upright, and by the upright is meant the one who aspires to be holy, the one whose hope is in Messiah, the Redeemer, who purifies himself. He who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he, Messiah, is pure. That highway is described for us by Messiah, where he says, narrow is the way, narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. The upright are described as wise, verse 16, the one that chooses wisdom rather than gold. The upright are described as the humble ones, verse 18 and 19. Verse, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. The humble, the wise, the true, these are the ones that are upright. How do they become wise? It's not something that is instant. It is something that is a process. You and I have been saved from our sins, but there's still the old man in us. There is a tug of war going on within us, a conflict described for us in the scriptures. I would do good, says the Apostle Paul, but when I would do good, evil is present with me. So with the child of God, there is a personal conflict going on all the time, a constant shedding of that which is unworthy, and a constant adoption and incorporation of that which is good and holy. So it is a process which is called sanctification, or growing in grace. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil, that is, to leave evil behind. Let's look at Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34. Throughout our life, as believers, there is always that choosing and refusing. Choosing the good, refusing the evil. Whenever the two choices are before us, we always aim to choose that which is good in the sight of God. And that means also at the same time a rejection of that which is unworthy and evil. In Job chapter 34, I'll read from verse 21. Speaking about God, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." God's eyes are upon us all the time. Look at Job chapter 36, verse 7. Job 36, verse 7, on the same theme. "God does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. For he has seated them forever, and they are exalted." That's what the letter of the Ephesians tells us. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. But we are still on the earth. And so, even though we are positionally in Messiah, practically we're still here on this earth, and we still have to fight our way every inch of the way along the road, the highway to holiness. And this is described for us in verse 8 onwards. "And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge." What this passage is telling us is that the believer's salvation is secure. Once he has taken Messiah truly into his heart and into his life, Messiah is there to stay. There's no question about losing one's salvation. There's no such thing in Scripture. Once God bestows a gift, the Bible tells us the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind. God knows in advance all our failures, and he has saved us all the same. He will not withdraw his gift. But although our salvation is sure, our way to heaven can be pleasant or it can be painful. Our way to heaven can be pleasant if we seek to obey God, to trust and obey him. But if we walk in rebellion to God, we may die prematurely. We may be taken to heaven before our due time. That's what he means here. If they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. "My child," says God, "this is not the way to go. Listen to me. Turn back onto the good way. You have turned aside. Turn back to me." And if they obey, God will forgive, God will bless, they will heal. Verse 10 tells us he also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. God is in the business of making saints out of sinners. And he will have his way, one way or the other. If we listen to him, if we comply with what he bids us to do, all is well again. The relationship is restored. Harmony in the soul, peace of conscience, peace of heart, peace of mind. But if the child of God persists in disobedience, even though he or she is a child of God, God may take them to heaven before their time. They're saved, yes, but they, like the believers in Corinth that Shaul wrote, he said, there are some among you that are weak and sickly, and some of you have already died ahead of your time because you are living in disobedience to God. I have seen it happen. So the best way is a pleasant way. Yes, Lord, I'm listening. It's good for us when God speaks to us. It is good, says Job's friend, to say to God, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend anymore. What I don't see, teach me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. And that's, God will accept the apology. And just as a parent welcomes the apology of the child, even a faint apology, when the child says, I'm sorry, the parent is just longing to hear those words. And like the father of the prodigal son who ran to meet his son and covered him with kisses, so God, as our Heavenly Father, welcomes us when we say, I'm sorry, Lord, I was wrong. Please forgive me. That is all part of the highway of the upright, departing from evil. Throughout this life, there is a conscious departing from that which is evil and unworthy. God does not throw the book at his people. He doesn't say no, no all the time, just as good parents don't always say no. They teach their children one step at a time. As the Word of God puts it, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. One little child said, my mother says, no, no. Grandma says, honey. There's a vast difference there. Departing from evil. It is a constant exercise in the life of the child of God. David put it like this, who can understand his errors, says David in Psalm 139, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Sorry, that is another psalm, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, but also Psalm 139. In Psalm 19, verse 12 and verse 13, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And again in Psalm 139, just the last two verses, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God says, depart from evil. And then he also says, I will help you to walk along the good road. I will guide you. I will teach you and instruct you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. See how God bids us and enables us at the same time. What God requires of us, he often or usually provides. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil, to leave behind, and to leave below. It's always going higher and leaving those things further and further behind and further below. This is how verse 24 in chapter 15 puts it. Chapter 15 of Proverbs, verse 24. The way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from hell below. Leaving behind, leaving below. And by evil here, in verse 17, is meant moral and spiritual evil, but it's also meant of misuse of things that are legitimate in themselves. When Shaul wrote to them, wrote to the believers in Corinth, he said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 29, he was dealing with the whole question of a believer's liberty to eat any food he wanted. But he says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 29, "Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience?" He's talking about the situation where the believer has a clear conscience as to what he's eating, but there's someone who's got a weak conscience who says, "You shouldn't be eating that. Don't you realize that it's part of the meat offered to idols?" So he says in verse 23 of chapter 10, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." So if someone is conscience-stricken when they see us doing something, we should avoid doing it, at least when they're around. We may do it safely, because our conscience does not condemn us, but not when they're around, and not if they would hear about it. Shaul says, "If meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no meat." So to depart from evil means not only from things that are in themselves evil, but also actions that can be misunderstood and that can compromise other people's consciences. "My conscience is clear," says the Apostle Shaul. "Nobody can judge me for my conscience, but I must think of the other person's blessing, the other person's conscience." The second half of verse 17, "He who keeps his way preserves his soul." That is, he who guards his way. In the Torah, God said, "When you go to battle against your enemies, keep yourselves from every unclean thing, from every evil thing." It was said to the people of Israel when they went out to battle against the enemy. There is a spiritual principle here for you and for me. We're involved in a spiritual war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We must make sure that we guard our integrity. He who keeps his way, the heart, the words, the ways have to be carefully guarded. "Keep your heart," says the book of Proverbs, "with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keep your words. Also, make sure that your words are guarded words. Chapter 7 and verse 1 of Proverbs, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you." And then also, we must guard our ways. Chapter 8 of Proverbs and verse 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old." And that's where we need to guard our ways. It's verse 32 I'm thinking of, where wisdom says, "Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways." Wisdom is speaking and inviting us to be the Lord's possession by keeping her ways. just as the Lord possessed me, so the Lord will possess you if you keep his ways. Blessed are those who keep my ways. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. It is something that's an ongoing protection. It is something that we must keep on doing. He keeps himself from dropping backwards, from drawing back. Keeping his way means not only to begin by departing from evil, but to continue to distance ourselves from everything that is evil. Verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. By pride is meant arrogance or presumption. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God was speaking to Jerusalem, whom he was addressing, in her sins. God had said in Ezekiel, at the beginning of chapter 16 of Ezekiel, verse 2, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. He says, one of your sisters was Sodom. What was the iniquity of Sodom? He says in verse 49 of Ezekiel 16, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Pride goes before destruction. The crowning sin of Sodom was pride, the first thing that was mentioned. Then fullness of food. These are the characteristics of Western society today. Pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. People sitting down to eat and to drink, rising up to play. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. All this is a description of what is meant here by this proverb. And it goes before destruction. It leads the way to destruction. What is our pride is our danger. Isaiah 28, God is speaking again to Jerusalem. Isaiah 28, speaking to the drunkards of Ephraim. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. He says, verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And then he goes on to speak to the people of Jerusalem and says to them, you have followed the bad example of the northern kingdom, the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim is the title for the northern kingdom of Israel. And in this 20th chapter, the Lord addresses the pride of his people in the northern kingdom first, and then in the southern kingdom. And he says here, verse 14 of Isaiah 28, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. God says, verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. You cannot escape, says God. Pride is sure to bring destruction upon you. It means breakup and ruin. This happened to Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. He was taunting God. In Daniel chapter 5, we read about him, how he took the vessels of God's temple that had been brought to Babylon and drank wine in them and praised his idols. And that's when the writing appeared on the wall behind him. Your days are numbered. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. Destruction came that same night, and Belshazzar died that same night. In that supreme moment of his arrogance, the handwriting appeared on the wall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That means a lofty attitude will lead to the fall. It can happen, alas, to God's people as well, when they become proud. There are two examples of that, both found in the second letter to the Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Describing a good king of Judah by the name of Uzziah. Verse 15, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped, till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. His destruction was that God smote him with leprosy and he remained a leper to the day of his death. The other example is in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. Again, a good man, Hezekiah, a true man of God who walked in all the ways of his ancestor David, but again he fell into the sin of pride. It's to demonstrate to us that it can happen to the best of us and to take due warning. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24, and 25. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Thankfully he did repent, as the next verse tells us. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. Oh, that sin of pride, how it can bedevil the best of God's people. Who would have thought that Shaul, that great sufferer, second in suffering only to Messiah, who would have thought that Shaul would be overcome by the sin of pride? But he says, I was in danger of it. When he wrote to the believers in Corinth, he said, God revealed to me wonderful things. He took me up into paradise. I heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for men to utter. But because of the abundance of the revelation, because of the very glory, I was in danger of being exalted above measure, and God had to send me a thorn in the flesh to afflict me, just to keep me from being exalted above measure, from being overtaken with pride. We see the danger there, don't we? May God help us to keep walking at His feet. The Bible says, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. It's a small price to pay for that blessing that comes from God. Well, we've got time for questions, for feedback, but first of all, may I pray with you before we come to feedback time. Our loving Heavenly Father, we confess before you, we all have proud hearts, prone to pride, like Adam and Eve. The pride of life can so overtake us. Help us, Lord, we pray, to remember the warnings so urgently and affectionately given in your holy word, and to avoid and to escape this trap that the devil would lay before us. We pray in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.